I'm not sure if you're familiar with this. Some of you will know the image already. It's an icon called, it's usually called Rublev's icon. It's actually called the Hospitality of Abraham by Andrei Rublev. You don't paint icons, you write them. I just have to get that right. I don't know why. In the early 15th century, about 1410, Rublev was an Orthodox monk. And like many of the Eastern tradition, he expressed his prayer life through creating icons. And this one is based on the story in Genesis 18, which you may know. Genesis 18 is where Abraham and Sarah are in their tent, and they receive three visitors, a promise is made about Sarah having a child, and it's the kind of beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise over their lives. And it's a pretty wacky passage because they're described as three visitors, and then a few verses later they're described as angels, and then when they actually say something, it's described as it's God who's speaking. So it says Abraham spoke to his visitors, and then it says he did something with the angels, and then it says the Lord said. So it's obviously a pretty spooky supernatural thing going on here. And the tradition grew up in the Orthodox Church is particularly still held, but in the early church there was a tradition that this passage has to do with the Trinity. Now you can take that one of two ways. You can either say that this is an actual appearance in the Old Testament of the Father, Son, and Spirit, or you can be slightly more, you can be slightly less, whatever that would be, and say it's just a metaphor that helps you to understand the Trinity. So don't feel that I'm telling you it has to be one or the other. But for centuries, people meditated on this passage and were fascinated by the idea of these three visitors. So Rublev paints them as the Trinity, and the three sitting at table together. Abraham provides them with them. Well, actually, let's be fair, Abraham doesn't provide them in the meal. Abraham shouts to Sarah to make a dinner while he sits chatting to the chaps over a beer. And then she brings out the dinner. But they have a meal together. And obviously, for Rublev, in the Orthodox tradition, he sees that meal as Eucharistic, so it's like they're around the Eucharist. But he paints the three visitors as the three persons of the Trinity. And this image has become extremely significant to many, many, many Christians right across the world, really, as they contemplate what it means to worship the Trinity, particularly because, for a couple of reasons. And I just wanted to share those with you as we think through what it means to come into our identity as loved by God. The first reason it's really celebrated as an icon, I mean, there's loads of symbolism around the colours and all sorts. There's a picture, you can't even see it properly, but there's a church in the background and the table is an altar. There's loads of that stuff going on. But what's beautiful about it is that the composition puts these three figures into this kind of perfect circle. And one of the very orthodox things about this, which would be quite different in the Western tradition tended quite early on to start bringing hierarchy into the Trinity, because we're not very good at not having hierarchy. So in the Western tradition, you would usually see the Father elevated and the Son and the Spirit. Whereas in this tradition, you can't even work out who's who. And in fact, the Father is on the left, yes, from where we're looking. Thank you. Not in the middle. So it's kind of interesting, but the whole point about the circle of the composition is that there is a perfect circle of relationship. It's this notion of a relationship that is not hierarchical, that is perfectly self-giving. They each give to each other. And my friend Thierry in France says it's like a family where no one is afraid to speak for fear that someone else will humiliate them. So I think it's a nice way of putting it. My way of putting it is that Trinity is three people who can't get through a door because they're all saying after you to each other. Yeah, thank you. There you go. So there's this idea of self-giving love. The Father defers glory to the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit defers glory to the Father and the Son. The Son defers glory to the Father and the Spirit. It's one of the interesting things. It's a challenge to some of our worship, because some of our worship that says it's all about you, Jesus, sometimes Jesus wants to say back, actually, no, it's not. I have come that you might know the Father. There's a deep sophistication to this that is not just about yo, Jesus. It's actually Jesus saying to us, I want you to worship the Father. And then the Father says, oh, but look at Jesus. And it's like this, this sort of slightly crazy deferring. But it's a beautiful picture of unconditional deferring love. And that's why a lot of people use this in prayer and stuff. Now, I want you to try and do something with this, which may or may not work. It doesn't always, but we'll try. Which is because it involves using your imaginations visually. But I want you to imagine that the circle I've drawn, by the way, sorry, just in case you, that I put the circle there. It's not actually on the original. Okay? It wasn't Andrei Rublev with his chalk. Okay, but I want you to imagine that the circle that I've drawn on there turns through 90 degrees. Okay, so instead of going around the composition vertically, it comes out around their back horizontally, okay? Can you imagine that? Can you work that out? Okay, tell me what you see, anything that you see in the picture that's slightly different when you do the circle horizontally rather than vertically. Do you see anything about the composition that changes? There's a space at the front. There's a space at the table. Isn't that interesting? And the whole image, when you do that, becomes invitational. It's an invitation to join that circle, which is intentional. That's how Rublev's idea was that what prayer is, my life of prayer and worship, my life of adoration of the Trinity, is an invitation to find my place in that circle of love, in that place of unconditional acceptance and love. Here's what some of the this is some of the Catholic commentary on it. The table or altar lies at the center of the picture. It is at once the place of Abraham's hospitality to the angels and God's place of hospitality to us. That ambiguity lies at the heart of communion, at the heart of worship. As soon as we open up a sacred place for God to enter, for God to be welcomed and adored, it becomes his place. It is we who are welcomed. It is we who must take off our shoes because of the holiness of the ground. For the space at this table is on our side. We are invited to join the group at the table and receive the heart of their being for ourselves. We're invited to complete the circle, to join the dance, to complete the movements of God in the world by our own response. Come follow the Spirit up the hill of prayer. Come live in the shadow of the Son of God. Rest yourself beneath his tree of life. Come journey to the home prepared for you in the house of your Father. The table is spread, the door is open, come. That's the invitation that Trinity implies, that we are invited. Now, what we're beginning to explore in terms of how we understand mission is that we make this as a declaration over people. That is your identity. That is who you are. You are a person who is invited into the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. You're invited to know their love focused on you. And so are the other people that you meet. We're working with this group of Sudanese refugees, lovely lads, mostly, not all, but most of them are Muslims. Really, really sweet boys, and they're in desperate need. We feed them and we do games. They love to just hang out and play games for a couple of hours on a Wednesday evening. It's a fabulous time. And we've just felt so deeply challenged that our goal is, initially particularly, our goal is not to bang them over the head with some gospel narrative and tell them that they need to do, it's to let them know that they are invited, that they are significant enough to be invited to know the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that God cares about them, that he loves them, that he knows the details of their lives, that they are loved, that they're significant. Because we live in a world in which it is all too easy to decide that certain people are significant and others are not. And if that has happened to someone, then God says the first thing they need to know is that they're loved. The first thing they need to know is that they are significant in God. But some of us need to know that as well. So why is that? Why am I doing that on this particular session? Well, here's what's interesting about this. If we believe that idea, that we are invited into the communion, the fellowship of the Trinity. Here's what 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, and you'll be very familiar with this because you're Baptist, aren't you? Is that right? Yeah. So you have to say this at every meeting, otherwise it's not officially over. But Tom Torrance, who was one of the greatest, probably the greatest theologian in the English language of the 20th century, amazing, amazing man, moderator of the Church of Scotland, wrote some phenomenal stuff on understanding the Trinity. And whenever anybody asked him to sum up his theology, he just said this. He said, the whole gospel is right here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Because this is telling us not only who the Trinity are, but what they do. The love in which we are anchored is the love of the Father. The grace which makes possible our access to that love is the grace of Jesus. And what is the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit's job is to draw us into the fellowship that he shares with the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us in, who gathers us into, who brings us to the table, if you like. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is drawing us into that place of fellowship with God. One of the church fathers, I think it was Irenaeus, I'm not sure, I always get mixed up with their names. Anyway, there was a bunch of church fathers, first 3 or 4 centuries of the church. And I think it was Irenaeus used to say that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are like the two hands of the Father. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's quite interesting because it means that Jesus is the hand of the Father in the sense that he came to open the door. And the Holy Spirit is the hand of the Father in the sense that he then comes to push us through it. A bit like those Japanese geezers on the stations. You know, they have Japanese guys to push more people onto the trains when the door's like, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus opens the door and the Holy Spirit goes, get in. Come on. Come on. Holy Spirit is continually gathering us, sweeping us into the presence of God. He's saying, this is where you belong. Come into the presence. Come to know the Father. This is where. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the sending of the Spirit. He's sent out into the world to gather us in, to gather us to the heart of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Isn't that lovely? That's what he does all the time, just that. So all you need to remember from this weekend is that the Holy Spirit is doing that all the time, gathering you, pulling you, drawing you, sweeping you into the presence, because Jesus has made it possible. So Jesus has done, we'll talk about that tomorrow, but Jesus has done all this technically complicated theological stuff to make it possible. And then he said, go, Spirit! And he sends the Spirit to sweep us in. That's why he said to his disciples, it's better for you that I go. Because when I go, I can send the Comforter. And he can sweep in thousands, millions of people into this presence. Because it's now possible. There's no point in it being possible if we don't activate it. And the activation is the Holy Spirit. He's just coming and he's saying, come in, come in. Kicking us up the backside. I'm sure you've heard the thing about the Bayeux tapestry and the word comfort, have you? Because comfort doesn't mean comfort in the old language. So there's a picture, one of the little sections of the Bayeux tapestry is Harold coming along behind his troops and sticking an arrow up their backside to get them into battle. And the what's written underneath is, Harold comforteth his troops. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. Come on! Get in there! That's why, actually, interestingly, to be very pragmatic about this, that's why some of us are a bit wary of what we experience in the presence of the Spirit. Some of us go, what the heck's going on? I went through about 10 years when I just cried every time I was in the presence of the Holy Spirit in a real way. I just cried. I thought, God, what is this? You're just making me cry all the time. What's going on? But it was part of a journey because it was God saying, come on, come on. And that doesn't happen so much now because I'm in a different place. But it was the Holy Spirit. So some of us are wary of stuff, but that's because the reason slightly odd things happened is because that's what happens when someone kicks you up the backside. Doesn't feel normal. Doesn't feel polite always, because it's the Holy Spirit saying, come on, don't miss the opportunity. Don't walk away from fellowship with the Father. Come and get involved. Come and be the person you were always made to be. So that movement of coming up behind us and pressing us in to who the Father, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his job, if you like. So we are called by Jesus to receive the Spirit, to fully accept what God is doing. And Jesus says to them, wait in Jerusalem. He basically says to these poor, confused disciples, we're not going to do the thing you thought we were going to do in Jerusalem. He says, what you're actually going to do is go to the ends of the earth, but don't go anywhere until this has happened. They're like, what? Who are we going? Are we staying? What's going on? we wanted to stay, but now you tell us we're going, and now you're telling us we can't go until something's happened. It's just weird, but it's wait. Jesus speaks two commands over you as a church. Jesus speaks two commands over Ruddington Baptist Church right now. He says, don't go anywhere without the Holy Spirit at work in you. Don't try anything without the power of the Spirit in it. Don't take a step without the Spirit. But once you receive the Spirit, don't be afraid of anywhere that God sends you. So be limited only by the fact that we desperately need the Spirit. And I believe everything we do, every time you guys come up with a project, you have to have this routine that says, okay, we've got to anchor this, we've got to bathe this in the Spirit, so we know for certain that the Spirit is with us in this, and then we go. Because there's no limit then. So there's that rhythm of waiting and going, waiting for the breath of God to come. And the coming of the Holy Spirit for the disciples is huge. Peter does this beautiful, I stole this off my good friend Martin Young. Peter does this brilliant thing when they all say, oh, these people are drunk, what's going on? It's 9 o'clock in the morning, all that stuff. And he stands up and says, they're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. And he says, but this is that which was written. This is that. The whole point about the coming of the Spirit is this is that which God has been talking about from the beginning. This is that which he has always longed for. This is the moment. In fact, in theological terms, Pentecost is the reason that Jesus died. Theological terms, Pentecost is what Jesus died to make possible. Because that which God has been longing to do is to walk in fellowship again with men and women in the garden, to be intimate again with us. And that's what that's what Jesus makes possible. And Pentecost is the fulfillment of that. So Peter just rushes through in his head as he's speaking. He quotes some of them, others he's just got in his head, but he thinks of all the places in the Old Testament where this has been talked about. In Joel, about God pouring out his Spirit in the last days. In Ezekiel, about God restoring the people, giving them a new heart, removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. It was all about getting to a day when, do you remember that? It's Jeremiah, isn't it? Where you don't need to say to someone, here is the law, because it'll be written on their hearts. It's what the people of Israel have longed for, because they have discovered what I hope you have all discovered. I hope that nobody is still in the illusion that they have some kind of capacity to please God. Because if we live in the illusion that we can keep a bunch of laws that will please God, we are going to fall. Because the people of Israel had discovered that no matter how they try, no matter how many national days of renewal they declare, no matter how often they try, they cannot keep the law. And they're longing for a day when they no longer need to, because it rises up from inside them. And that's what the coming of the... So Peter says, this is God's promise. Here's what God promised in Isaiah 25, go back. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and non-alcoholic alternative for the Baptists, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That was the promise of God, a great banquet to which we are invited. Isn't it interesting how Rublev understood the idea that the Trinity at the table was a picture of how God is. And all through Scripture, it's about the banquet, the table, the feast. So many of the parables of Jesus are about the table, the feast, the invitation. We are invited to God's banquet, and there will be people of all nations there. So who is the Holy Spirit, and how do we relate to him? The Holy Spirit is God in the now, inviting you into intimacy with him, inviting him to know you to know him better, inviting you to experience what your life looks like when there's a flow of relationship between you and God. And yes, he gives gifts, and yes, he anoints you for stuff, but it's all about the Father and the Son together pouring their life into you by the Spirit. That's what we're invited to walk into. This is a picture, I'm just going to leave it up for a bit as Chrissy comes and shares, painted by our son-in-law John. We did a thing once where we, in our little church, we were gathering, and we had a little slot at the beginning of our gathering where someone could come and bring a painting they'd done or a poem or or whatever, and just chat about it. And John brought this painting one day, and we stuck it up at the front, and he'd just done it that week. And I was due to speak on the Trinity, and it was the most amazing moment because it was just sitting there. And then I just said, it's like God has presented himself to us in three waves. The wave of the Father, which is about our createdness. It's about who we are. It's about our identity. It's about God saying, this is who I've made you to be. The wave of Jesus, who became God's presence to us, revealed the Father, made possible our intimacy with him, and then the wave of the Holy Spirit. And we live now under that wave. We don't live in Peter's time, initially, where we can physically be with Jesus. We live in Holy Spirit time. We live in the period of history where God's reality is as real by the Spirit as it was in Jesus as he moved around. That's why it's not wrong to look at the miracles of Jesus and say, why isn't that happening now? Because whatever Jesus did is what we're supposed to be experiencing in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the presence of God now. So God is at work in the world by his Spirit, drawing us into intimacy and calling others to join, calling others into intimacy. He's saying to everybody, he gets the chance to say it to you, you were made, you were designed to sit at that table. You were designed to know the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You were designed to walk in it. You were designed to release your giftings to God and let him use them. You were designed to be this creature who, out of intimacy with God, bears fruit in the earth. And the Spirit is now at work, drawing us in to that relationship.
So I'm going to just chat a little bit about how we build that relationship with the Holy Spirit. How do we walk in relationship with the Holy Spirit? So he is this image of the one that comes alongside, that encourages us, that comforts us, that pushes us into all that God has for us. He is that person. But then we have the challenges. We need to be active in building a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. So we know we can do that. That is the invitation. That's the offer. This is what's happened. Jesus has sent the Spirit to be with us, with his people, equipping his people, releasing his people. But then the challenge is, how do we build that relationship? How do we live life in the Spirit? And this is something that I very much feel like I end up doing a lot of practically with our students and with the teams that we work with, is just talking about life in the Spirit. What does that look like? What does it feel like? And I feel like one of the calls on my life is to, when I look back over what we've been doing in Bless over the many, many years, is to go into some of these kind of difficult, challenging spaces on the planet and pray and worship until things change. And the first time I did that was down in Croatia years and years and years ago, when we were setting up Bless, which is about 21 years old now, something like that. I know that because our youngest child is 21 and we started Bless the same year. And we went into Croatia just after the war had finished, and we were working in a little town on the Serbian-Bosnian border, and that town had been almost completely obliterated during the war. It was just crazy stuff happening, just whole little villages around flattened to the ground, and all the walls of the main city there on the border, Slavonski Brod, were just peppered with bullet holes, with shell holes. The people were in tatters. They were frightened, intimidated, obviously, and traumatized, completely traumatized, because there have been people hung in the streets and just horrendous things had happened. And we sort of landed and rocked up with one of our teams, and it was only about the second year that we'd been running these sort of missional worship teams. I've been working with some friends who were running a thing called Nexus Music School as well, and I'm a worship leader, and the challenge was, as worshippers, what can we do? And what I felt God was teaching us is that worship is mission. We don't have to do anything, we just have to worship and pray, and we can change and transform atmospheres and places. But that was a biggie, to have landed up a space like that. And I even felt like, as we looked through the worship songs, what can we sing here? What are we singing out? What significance? And I remember the song we sang was, I can't even remember it now. It was in my head. what was the song we sang? Anyway, it was about the fact that I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. I think it was one of those. And when we were just singing that we're not afraid of evil, and I was standing there thinking, well, I think these guys are probably pretty much are afraid of evil right now. They've seen the very worst, and who am I to say don't be afraid of evil when you've literally witnessed people being hung in the streets before you? How can you sing that out? That is fearful stuff. That's horrible stuff. But, as we sang it out over the place, it was like we were singing out the truth, no matter what our emotions were, no matter what our experiences were, we're singing out the fact that Jesus is not afraid of evil, that he walked through the cross, he came out the other side, and evil has had its day. It will be demolished. And as we sang that out over the place, it was incredible what began to change. And it wasn't fast, it was slow. It was years of worshiping and praying. But we saw the atmosphere in that town change, and we've seen a healthy Baptist church that's growing there now, that's building their own building, that was very much victimized. They weren't allowed to rent a building even, and eventually they rented a small space, but they wouldn't buy anything. And now they have built their own building, and they're growing, and it's amazing what's happening down there. And the wonderful thing I love about it is one of the strongest things I think in the church is worship. And when we went there, nobody really at that particular time had really heard about much to do with worship and mission. So it was amazing. So worship, life in the spirit, life, a prayer life, building that in the toughest spaces in your life, in the places that feel like barren places and dry places, that's the challenge, that's the call. And if we embrace that challenge to meet with God and learn to live in communion with the Holy Spirit, offering him the opportunity continuously to transform us in those places, we will see the atmosphere change. We will see circumstances change. So I've written four things to try and be specific. I've written four things, four stages, if you like, or four particular things that we can focus on to build an intentional life, a focused life in the Holy Spirit. And it's all around prayer, really, because prayer, worship, and the call is, isn't it, is to pray in the Spirit at all times. So what does that look like? What does it look like to pray in the Spirit at all times, in all places, particularly in the dry and barren places in our lives? First one is be ready. Be ready. Lay the table. Prepare. Prepare the space in your heart and in your life for transformation to come. Love that song that we're singing a lot at the moment. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill this place and flood the atmosphere, by Kim Walker Smith. It's an invitation, isn't it? Holy Spirit, come. And that's where we begin. We begin by being ready, being in that place, being open. Often being ready means if we're preparing the table, maybe the first thing we do, especially in our place, because our dining room is in an old barn called the Apple Barn. The first thing I have to do is wipe down the tables. I have to cleanse the tables. They are covered in bits because it's a barn. So the first thing we do maybe is to be ready, is to ask God just to cleanse us, to come and cleanse the place that we're in, come and play it, cleanse our lives. We give him permission. I've had amazing experiences of just what that looks like, to ask God just to come in his purity, with purity and transparency into those places, with honest confession. That very act sometimes opens something. It's like forgiveness, cleansing, that just honesty opens doors sometimes that feel like they're never going to open. So it's an important act to prepare, to be ready. John Wesley says, when God purposes to work, he's not around anymore. When God purposes to work, he first sets his people to pray. So the first thing that we're to do is to come into his presence ready and be ready for what he wants to do. Okay, the second one is, I put be rhythmic, be intentional about it. come into a place where in your own life where you know you are going to set new patterns up, new commitments before God in your life, to pray in the Spirit at all times. Recognize the season and the rhythm of that season and what it should look like. So don't be unrealistic to say if you're in a season where you are stretched in every way, then recognize that and ask God to help you establish a rhythm that is durable. Even if it's a very short prayer sometimes, those prayers are all heard and all powerful. But maybe you're in a season where you can do more. Like when we were on sabbatical, I decided I love to write and to diary, and I first thing did was start a sabbatical diary of just writing meditations and thoughts, and it was so powerful, and it's still feeding me now to look back on that and to constantly relive those words and those things that God said in that season. Now, when I finished my sabbatical, I had every intention of carrying this on. It didn't happen. Every now and then I sit down and I write and I love it, but it's not like what it was in sabbatical. But that's just being realistic. So recognize the rhythm of the season, but be intentional in that season. I put actually here, be Chopin and not Bach, because I'm a pianist and trained classically, and one of the things that I learnt was with Bach, it's very rhythmic, but it's all very repetitive, and so it's mathematical, and you just learn to play it like that. Chopin, you have to feel it. I had a very poetic, creative, slightly mad piano teacher who used to say to me about when I was learning to play my Chopin, it would be, you know, he would constantly shout at me, "You're not feeling it. Stop playing until you feel it." And eventually, when I feel it, I get a thumbs up, you know. And you do need to feel the season that you're in and feel the Holy Spirit at work in you. It's not just a mathematical pattern. If I pray every day, well, it will bless you, but it's learning to recognize that in every season of life, God can establish new and fresh ways for us to pray in the Spirit. Live inside your longings and your hungers. Step inside them. Don't be afraid of them. Some of the toughest places to pray, the things that we're most afraid to pray, those are the places that are going to bring the most breakthrough. So often we make the plans, but distractions settle in, and we just don't get there, do we? Lots of options are flying around in our lives and battling over us for our attentions. But when we finally get there and we pray, things start to change. So don't live in guilt because for what you haven't done, but just keep embracing the season you're in. Corrie ten Boom said, don't pray when you feel like it, but have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. A man or woman is powerful on his knees. Thirdly, be faith-filled. Recognize that with God all things are possible, and shape your prayers around his possibilities and his abilities. As I said earlier, we're sometimes more aware of our inability rather than God's ability. If you focus all your energy on your difficulties and problems, then most likely you will stay locked into seasons of battle. You're only going to break through them by looking up and recognizing who God is. And the challenge here is to ask ourselves, what is our language of prayer? And maybe our language has to change a bit. I think our language for prayer should change regularly. If we're still praying the same, trotting out the same things sometimes, we need to ask ourselves, why is that? Have I moved on? Has my language progressed? You know, I've been learning French now over the last 10 years living in France, and it's always a challenge for me to stop and say, am I getting any better? Am I still using that broken, crazy phrase that probably is grammatically all wrong? Or am I learning to let people correct me and getting better at it? And it's the same in prayer. We need to be, not that God judges our language in any way or shape or form, but our language should be maturing, you know, and our language should be moving with the seasons that we're in. So do you pray with a language of hope and breakthrough? And if not, can you get there? Can you work on that? Can you look at the phrases you're using and allow God to shape it? One of the big ways I've done that in my own life is let Scripture shape your prayers. So I'm not just praying, you know, six scriptures strung together kind of thing, parrot fashion. But I'm sometimes just taking a scripture and I'm just living in it, and day by day just praying that same scripture until it expands and it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and it started to shape the theology of my prayer. And that's powerful. Pray from the platform of belief that all of the night's curses can be broken when they come into the daylight of faith, trust, and hope. I wrote a declaration, and this is something that I'm learning to do, is declare in my faith what is true, what is good, what is lovely. And this is one of the declarations I wrote, but this is just, there are so many declarations that we can write for ourselves in different circumstances in our lives. But I choose to covenant with God, to believe in the truth of what he said over my life. I choose to deny the enemy right to my ears, my eyes, my desires, and my choices today. I choose to make each day I live an opportunity for his desires to be fulfilled in me. And I choose to speak out and make known the amazing truth about who my Father is and who I am in him. Oswald Chambers says, we have to pray with our eyes on God, not on our difficulties. That was me trying to put my eyes on who I am and who God is. Write declarations. Write down what you believe. And then look back at how they grow and how bigger they become as you press into them. And they are powerful. What you declare with your mouth will come to live in your heart and in your mind. And then fourthly, last one, shoot through this because we're going to go into a time of just worship and response. Be poetic, be resourced. Let your prayer life become richer, living in the truth and the reality of who the Holy Spirit is and who God is. Sometimes our prayers feel limited by our own circumstances. I find myself praying the same things, and I'm in danger of just praying myself almost into my limitedness, into my limitations. But the Bible's full of beautiful, beautiful descriptive passages. The Psalms and a lot of the more poetic, prophetic books are full of a language that stretches and enlarges us by some of its exaggerations and its poetic language. But let's allow that to impact our prayer life and our worship life. We can enrich each other as we draw from many different wells. So what are the wells that you draw from? Do you read, you know, some poetic stuff? Do you read in different translations? Do you listening to worship songs? Another huge well of resource that we now have. I'm so aware of how much there is of that in the English language, for example. But in contrast, we have a lot less in the French language. But it makes me appreciate that we have so much in our language. We have so much to access compared to a lot of people on this planet. So use it. Don't take it for granted, but use it. Allow it to shape your life and your life in the Spirit. Here's something that I did, which is just to, I wanted to explore gratefulness. What am I grateful for? And I sometimes just set myself little tasks. Now, it's a bit like giving yourself homework, really, but it's good homework because it's homework in order to live life in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit more. So sometimes it's good to give ourselves these little challenges. So I thought, what's my top 10? What am I most grateful for when it comes to living life with God? And I wrote these down. I'm going to read them to you just because I want to give you that challenge. Not to do now. We're not going to do homework now. But to take away and do it maybe later over the weekend or maybe this afternoon, you have a quiet moment. Try and do it if you can and if it appeals to you, because it's a good thing to do, is just to ask yourself, what am I grateful for? What's good about my life in the Spirit right now? We'll do it when you get home in your prayer diary or whatever. But I wrote these. I love the truth that my Father never stops believing in me, even when I do. I love the truth that my Father is consistent and faithful, even when I'm unfaithful. I love the truth that my Father is deep and rooted in eternal things, so my here and now finds perspective in the reality that there is always time, no stress or rush. I love the truth that my Father's words over my days are written in the palms of his hands. He's given everything to love me. And I live as long as he desires here on earth, and then together forever with him. I love the truth that in him I'm safe, and I always have the possibility to let his love displace the weeds of fear and insecurity that threaten to overwhelm me. They lose power when I embrace his risen resurrection power in my heart and mind. They can't cohabit. I love the truth that however much I condemn myself or others attempt to condemn me, he doesn't, because there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. I love the truth that as I fix my sight on his beauty and perfection, I get to see my reflection in who he is. I learn that because he is, I'm able to accept myself as his creation and a work in progress. Worship transforms my thinking and energizes me to press on and believe for transformation. I love the truth that in him is no discrimination. He loves all that he has made, no male, no female, no slave, no master. He designed us as equal under heaven. And I love the truth that because of his capacity, whatever I can give or do is always enough. I love the truth, lastly, that I'm unique but connected, belonging to this amazing family. And there is only one of me. So my life is significant and purposeful, and my calling is to discover the detail. Let's enrich our lives by writing things down, by exploring what we believe, by exploring this incredible faith we have. Let's grow. Let's mature in life in the Spirit. Let's explore the depths of what is true in our lives and allow God to enlarge our capacity to live in him. So we're going to go, Sam's going to come up and take us into worship, and I'm just going to pray this prayer for us. And as we worship, let's ask God to expand in us our capacity to live life in his Spirit. Shall we stand together? And I pray this over us. Above all, as we pray, as we worship now, may we experience the rich place of bowing before our Father and Maker. And may we hear him singing over us with songs of deliverance and joy. May we stand tall as servant leaders and women, men and women of significance in the kingdom. May we find blessing in taking time to be built up through surrender and honesty in worship. May we be a blessing to each other as we come to know ourselves more truly, more deeply as his beloved. Amen.
Just as we come into worship, there's this thing that's it's just been on my heart right from last night, and it just keeps coming back. So I want to share it, which is just a sense that for some of you, there is this sense that the faith part of your life is exactly that. It's a part of your life. It's like one room in your house where faith happens, and that's the bit that the Holy Spirit's interested in. And God is just saying, don't invite the Holy Spirit into one room of your life. Move the whole of your life into his room. God wants to draw the whole of your life before him. So even as we worship now, if something comes to mind that you think of as that's really important to you but isn't normally part of worship, bring it in. Bring it in your mind. Bring the whole of your life in and say, God, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to fill all of this. I'm asking you to be involved in all of this. I'm asking you to be intimate with me in the whole of this. Because God is super excited about the whole of your life, super involved in everything. And the Holy Spirit is here to bring your life into fellowship with the Father and the Son.